Good evening, everyone. Welcome to our seventh installment in Sefer Shmuel Aleph in the book of Samuel 1. So last week we had a horrific Philistine nightmare come to reality, where the Philistines took the Aron HaKodesh, the Holy Ark, they took it back to their capital city of Ashdod, they put it up before Dagon, their Lord, their God, did not have a happy ending for Dagon, and ultimately not a very happy ending for the Philistines. And we contrasted.
A happy ending.
It did begin and end at the end. That's right. Very well said. Very well said. The plague was so horrific, we said, that we have a ketiv and a kri. We have the way it's written in the Torah, which is a very base, foul way of referring to that part of our human anatomy. And then we have this word tichorim, which essentially either refers to the hemorrhoid or to the mice, but it's a much more refined, if you will, way of the Torah speaking. And from city to city, first it went from Ashdod, and then it went to Gat, and then it went to Ekron, and the people of Ekron are going crazy, thinking, wait a minute, thank you so much, Sarnay Plishtim, the lords of the Philistines, for sending it our way, we're all going to die. And they ended up putting it out into a field for 7 months. And it just stayed there for 7 months. And we paralleled at the end of last week's shiur, our talk, that Abraham had made a covenant, a bris, with Avimelech, the king of the Philistines. He had dwelled in his territory. If you remember, Avimelech had taken Sarah for one night. And the end result was that they made a covenant with seven ewes, seven shipalah, being transferred as a part of the covenant. God said, this is not a good thing, Abraham, because you don't make covenants with heathens, especially nefarious heathens, and you didn't really ask me for permission, which is the root cause, of course, of how the ark was lost in the first place. We didn't ask God, is this a good idea to take the ark out to battle? Boom, the ark is taken by the Philistines. So the end result was 7 months, the ark is in a field, while the Philistines are on the DL. They're on a major league disability. They're on the disabled list. There's no football, basketball, hockey, sports. Poor people are just either dying or they wish they were dying. Finally, our chapter, Perek Vav, chapter 6, begins with the aftermath of that seven-month period. Vayehi, it says, and it was, that the Aron Hashem, that the Ark of God, was bistei flishtim shiva chodashim, 7 months, in the field somewhere outside of the city of Ekron, clearly, which was the last city to host the ark. Vayikra'u flishtim, and so the Philistines called, they texted, they emailed, lakohanim velakosmim lemor, for their priests and for their diviners. So now we're getting the religious guys. Now, these religious guys were never involved in the decision-making process that brought the ark to Ashdod in the first place, and then to Gat and Ekron. That was the result of the Sarnei Plishtim, the lords, the politicians, who messed up big time. So now they're bringing in the big guys, the heavyweights, the priests of idolatry, and the Kosmim, the diviners. And they said to them, Ma na'aseh, what should we do, La'aron Hashem, to this Ark of God? Now you notice it's no longer become the Ark of, like, gods, plural. They are now using the Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, the Shem Hashem, the ineffable name of God, the four-letter name, because they are attributing their malady directly, cause, effect, to the presence of God's Ark. Hodiyunu, so they say, let us know, inform us, from the word Yodea, let us know, Bameh Nishalcheinu Limkomo, in what way, how, in what mechanical way should we send it back to its rightful place among the Jews? Tell us how to do it. Now, what does this mean? The Philistines were sensitive. In fact, ironically, they were probably more sensitive than the Jewish people to the honor, to the kavod of the Ark. If you recall, when the Ark was taken, Ichabod was born. And we said that Ichabod, Ichavod, is a compound word of either a kavod, like where is honor, where is the glory of God, or ein kavod, there is no glory of God. And we contrasted the fact that the Jewish people showed no kavod for their ark, just to throw it out summarily in battle without consulting God or their leaders, Samuel or Eli, beforehand. And now the Philistines had originally brought it to Dagon to show it off, perhaps. Of course, there's a disagreement between the rabbis, whether it was to show the victor and the vanquished, or whether it was, this is their God, this is our God, let's show glory and honor to the gods. But either way, it's, as you'll see tonight, kavod, this idea of the honor belonging to the Jews, exiled from the Jews, and then how the Philistines deal with the honor. Now think about something. Could there be more nightmarish a situation, a lack of honor, being stripped of honor than what happened to them? I mean, when you can't leave the bathroom and you're suffering this horrific malady, you can't think of a more disgusting, base affliction, which is the antithetical, shall we say, shtoch, comeuppance for their perceived kavod. Because what could be a more horrific, less honorable thing than the affliction? I mean, the way it hit them, it's the most nightmarish possible stripping of their honor that they believe they have. And God says, really, you have honor? Let's see how your honor is. And they're all basically in the outhouse day and night with their hemorrhoids and all these issues. There's no glory, there's no honor. People don't even want to talk about it. Yes, Doc?
I'm troubled. You know, if you go back to ancient times, every time there was a war or every time there was somebody took over some place or somebody, the people would assume the religion of the conqueror.
Mm-hmm.
Here are people who have been terribly afflicted.
Mm-hmm.
Say, this God is greater than our God, in effect.
Mm-hmm.
Why did they not convert and become Jews? Why are they worried about honoring the Ark and honoring God and yet not really honoring by converting?
Interesting. Doc Kelman is asking, I believe, you tell me if I'm not quantifying in a way that does you justice. He's saying that, you know, normally when there's a proof brought to a reality of God's existence in our world, you'd think there would be like a mass conversion, at least a recognition that Judaism has the truth.
I'm just talking in terms of the historical truth that Jews are unique in that every time people are absorbed, they take on the religion of the conqueror.
I hear.
Or the winner.
I think the answer is going to become very readily apparent that even with all of this, there is a lingering doubt about whether it was God or whether it was happenstance. You'll see this come out, which is mind-boggling. Whether it just happened to be that concurrent with our capture of the Ark, we were hit with these plagues, or are the two issues not related at all? They're not even sure right the second, as you'll see in a moment. Okay, and then I think that will address. There was a suffix, there was this doubt about God's Ark, the cause and effect. Okay, as we'll see. Very good question. Let's carry on. So they said, we're going to send it back. That we know. But we obviously can't send it back without perhaps an atonement of some type. There has to be a way to show honor to God that he'll forgive us and perhaps lessen his hand from upon us. So what do the Kohanim Kosmi, what do the priests and the diviners say? Bayamru, so they tell them, Im Mishachim es Aron Elokei Yisrael, if you're going to send the Ark of the Jewish people, of the God of the Jewish people, Al Tishachu Asorei Kam, don't send it back empty-handed. You got to send it with atonement offerings. Ki hashev tashivu lo asham. You have to do an asham. A guilt offering has to go along with the return. Az terafu, then you will become refuah, healed. Then nadalachem, and it will be known to you with absolute 100% metaphysical certitude, lama, why it is, lo sasur yadom mikem, that God did not remove his hand, turn away his hand from you all. So stop for a second. So here's the point. What if they send the ark back empty-handed? And let us say that the affliction continues. So on one hand, you could argue, well, then God wasn't part of it, because if he was part of it, as soon as the ark was restored, boom, we should be back to our good health. Or you could argue, no, that God is still angry, because you took it in the first place, and because you didn't show a proper atonement for the sin of taking his ark, that is why you're still suffering. So it wouldn't be clear the cause and effect. So this answers your question. But if we return it with a guilt offering, a proper honor to God, and then there is still no cessation of our plague, then clearly they're not linked. Then we'll see. They want to know 100%. It shows you, though, something, I think, to the human quality to deceive and delude ourselves. when it comes to even things that are right in front of our face. I mean, you look at our world today. You look at our world today. I mean, I mentioned this earlier, and we were having a world meeting over in, I think, Paris, correct? You would think, oh my gosh, if I told you, let's pretend for a moment, if I told you what happened 3 weeks ago on Friday night in Paris, and the world, everyone, the Russians, the Americans, everyone who cares in this world is meeting there. What are they meeting about? Tell me. They're meeting about how to combat ISIS and terrorism in our world. Am I right? And yet, I'm not diminishing the pros and cons of this debate about climate change. It's a separate issue. But do you hear the disconnect in our world? People still won't face reality. What they should be talking about, they don't care. No, that's not an issue. It's not your mind. So we have, I believe, an inexhaustible wellspring of self-denial, where we just delude ourselves and keep going on, and it's all going to be okay. And then when the enemy, as we said, when the enemy's at the gates, when the barbarians are at the gates, then we wake up and say, oh, maybe it's time to act. Just citing this as a lesson, I think we see it right here tonight.
Do you think they were really guilty for? Did they really feel guilt?
Or no.
They just wanted to save their behinds.
Yeah. I mean, literally. Sorry, couldn't resist that one. Yeah. They were after self-preservation. They didn't care at all. They just wanted to make sure that if they're going to return the ark, they want God to leave them alone. If they return the ark without a guilt offering, that's not protocol. It's going to make God angry. So the chances are the ark goes back to the Jews and they'll have the worst case scenario. The ark is gone and they'll still be afflicted. So they want to make sure that they understand the clarity and that God should lessen his hand. Yes, Philip.
If they think God is the God that we talk about,
yes.
What do they think? They're going to trick them to find out the formula and how that's going to work?
That's an excellent question. Exactly. You're right. It's the same issue that we had, the Jews had, right? That we're going to trick God by taking his most cherished possession, the Holy Ark, and that's going to ensure that God piggybacks us to battle. It's the same issue, correct?
Right.
Yeah. We are anthropomorphizing God. Well, if God was a human, then he would join the fray. Really? You're right. Absolutely. It's such a simplistic, Philip, you're right on. It's such a simplistic view of the world and of what God could be. Now, remember, do they know about God? Absolutely. They're going to quote later in the chapter verses that are going to parallel the Egyptian experience. And we know from the Az Yashir Moshe, from the famous Song of the Sea, it says that the people in Canaan, Az Nivalu Alufei, right, at dawn, that all the people, the people in the Edomites, they were discombobulated, and it talks about how the Yoshvei Canaan, the dwellers in Canaan, Philistines included, I guess, along with the seven nations of Canaan, it says their hearts melted. Nan mogu ko Yoshvei Canaan. Their hearts just like melted away. So they were very much aware, because this is going back hundreds of years already to the Exodus. They had all seen the movie, The Ten Commandments. I mean, my gosh. Okay? They saw the little wristwatch on that guy who, as there was a famous scene, you know, they forgot in the Exodus scene, there's one of the Jewish guys has a little Timex on his hand that they didn't catch.
But also the wrong thing to the moon.
Correct.
It wasn't a Timex.
It was not a Timex. I'm sorry. It was a Rolex, yes. There we go. It was a Jewish guy. I forgot. I'm sorry. It must have been a Piaget or a Rolex. Very well said, though. Okay, let's. I'm sorry?
The Hebrew God, they already. As a precondition, even before this, they feared the Hebrew God, right?
Right, yeah. Right. In other words, they were aware of this version of a God,
right.
Of a God, but among many, not exclusive as God. Remember, their vision is that there are a multiplicity of gods. Okay?
They felt that their God was stronger than
correct,
God.
Originally. But now they're getting a little bit of a lesson. God takes them to school, as they say. So then, verse 4, Pasuk Dalet, Sofa Yomru. So the people, the Philistines, ask their religious leaders, their priests, Ma Shamashir Nashivlo, okay, fine. But what should the guilt offering be that we return to him, to God? Vayamru, and so the priests told them, Mispar Sarnei Flishtim, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, Chamisha Tichorei Zahav, 5 hemorrhoids made out of gold. So they are going to design golden idol statues in the shape of hemorrhoids? This is not pretty, by the way. V'chamisha achberei zahav. And 5 golden Mickey Mouses. 5 mice made out of gold to represent, again, the mice that came and disemboweled them, or perhaps attacked their crops.
It's really the thought that counts.
Yes, absolutely. Ki magefa achas, because it was one magefa, it was one plague, l'chulam, for all of the subjects, for all of them, u'l'sarnechem, and for your sarnim, for your lords. So you have to do five representing the lords, and then five representing the towns that were afflicted. Ba'asisem, exactly, can you imagine? And you shall make tzamei techorehem, tzamei achperehem, hamashkim es ha'aretz. You will make images, golden images out of the hemorrhoids and the mice that are destroying your land. Here is the proof, by the way, that perhaps Dagon is the head rabbi, so to speak, the chief of the Dagon. Because what does it mean they were destroying your land, your crops? Because Dagon could have been a Canaanite deity that was inherited by the Philistines in worship, and it was the god of surplus of a bountiful crop. Dagon, Dagon, as opposed to the mermaid, which I like better, by the way.
Actually, Dagon goes back to Sardinia and goes back to that part of the world because the Philistines were not...
Correct. They had relocated to there.
Relocated
correct.
From Sardinia and the like, and had come here, and Dagon was a god in that area.
And then they brought him. They exported him and imported him
too.
That's
how the name Dagon.
Right, and which makes sense because they were fishermen of great notoriety. Unisatem l'elokei Yisrael kavod, and then by giving these golden images back to God, so to speak, you will then be giving to the God of the Jews, there's that word again, kavod, honor, glory to God, glory to God. Ulai, perhaps, we're in the middle of Pasuk Hey, Pasuk 5, Yakeles yado me'alechem, God will lighten his hand from upon you all, u'me'al Elohechem, and from upon your God, meaning Dagon, u'me'al Artzechem, and from upon your land. But why should you harden your hearts? Here's the link with Egypt. Asher kibdu Mitzrayim, just as the Egyptians hardened. Ufaro, and Yul Brenner, Eslibam, hardened their hearts. So they're going right back to the Exodus process, and they're connecting the Exodus and the refusal of Pharaoh and the Egyptians to listen. They were hardening their hearts, kavedes libam, and they're saying, don't go down that road. We know the end result there. Halo kasher hisalel bahem? Didn't it happen that when God mocked them, he made fun of them, he played games with them, that in the end, vayishalchum, they ended up getting out anyways. He ended up sending them, vayelechum, and they went. Stop. There's something in this verse, there's a word that only appears once in the entire Chumash, in the five books of Moses. It's a word that we use, hit-alel, in the middle of verse number 6. Again, I'll repeat the word. Hello, isn't it? Ka'asher hit-alel bahem, that God mocked them. Played games. Where does it say this? So I'm glad you asked. In Parshat Va'era, during the middle plagues, we have the plague. It talks about how God, it says, Zechor, you have to remember, God says, Kit hit alalti, that I played games with the Egyptians. It was all a big game. Now, obviously, if you're an Egyptian on the receiving end of the 10 plagues, this, I don't know, it's not so much fun. We're not having an amusing time tonight. But from the point of view of God, he played with them. Now, what does that mean, played with them? Could God not have brought out the heavy ammunition at the beginning of the plagues? He tells Moses, right at the bush, it won't be until number 10, the firstborn, are all dead. And Pharaoh holds his own firstborn child in his arms. Then he's going to let you go, at least temporarily, before he chases you down by the sea. So if that is the case, what's the purpose of the other 9? Just go weiter, as they say in Yiddish, go right to the cut to the chase. Go to number 10, it'll break the back of the Egypt. Now you could say, oh, well, but perhaps... in a vacuum, by itself, number 10 would not have done it without being softened up. It's kind of like a boxer. You're going 9 rounds. So the 10th round, when you land the hook, right, the hook can't come out of nowhere. It won't blast Joe Frazier off his feet. you need 9 rounds of softening him up, and then Joe Frazier, down goes Frazier, right? Frazier's got to go down, but it's got to happen as a result of what happened earlier. So you need the plagues. You need those rounds to soften up the Egyptians. That could be, right? But it's not true. Because, come on, really, is a fair fight God versus Pharaoh? God versus Pharaoh, right? I mean, it's ridiculous. So why not, I'm sure this may have occurred to you, why not just go cut to the chase and in one fell swoop, the Egyptians could all drop dead. God could just invent any plague he wants. Why use the firstborn? Why not just have a plague that only attacks the Egyptians don't wake up the next morning, and the Jews, we go out into the wilderness to get the Torah.
Why would they plague at all?
Exactly. What was the purpose? So clearly then, the word hitalalti, God was playing games. Now, he doesn't mean in a conventional way. It means that if you think God can't take care of the Egyptians in one fell swoop, then you're obviously not thinking. So what's the purpose then, right? What's the purpose of the 10 plagues, of the whole rigmarole? Why not just go straight to the chase?
Out of compassion. Isn't it progressive in terms of the consequences and intensity? Each one was worse than the one before, right?
And he's giving them a chance to repent, right. Each and every step of the way. Right. He's giving them a chance, yeah. Time and time again. Repent, 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 repent. Correct?
Well, not really, because after the first one, repent, and then another one, you begin to say, come on, you're just playing, you're toying with us.
And he was toying with them. That's the word.
Right. But
Hitalalti means he's toying with them.
Yeah, but you know, after a point, you don't take it. It's like, this is your next to last chance.
Okay.
You tell the kid.
All right.
You know, you begin to not believe it.
Right. I hear.
Yeah.
I hear. Philip?
God did it that way so the world would know.
Excellent. Excellent. Know what, though? What is the purpose? What's the purpose? So I believe one approach. I'll share one approach with you. The plague process was for the sake of the Jews, not for the sake of the Egyptians. It's for the sake of the Jews. We needed to see that you could be the most powerful nation on earth, the cutting edge of all that was society and civilization, the Egyptians. You could be the most powerful human being in the world, ostensibly, Pharaoh himself, and be a greater slave than the lowest slave under the whip out in the field. Now, how so? Because they were prisoners of their own mind. They were imprisoned to the point where even when Pharaoh realizes that his own country is slowly, slowly, slowly heading downhill and they're being decimated, he can't move. And this is brought home very profoundly with the plague of hail, Barad, where Moses comes to him and draws a line up on the penumbra on the wall. He says, guess what? Tomorrow afternoon, God's going to unleash a cavalcade. The 16-inch guns from the Wisconsin and the Missouri are waiting offshore, Pharaoh. And tomorrow, all hail is going to break loose. But you have two choices. No one and no property has to be damaged. All you have to do is sound the emergency broadcast system over Egypt. Let the cows go into the barn. No animals, no slaves, no workers. No one has to suffer. Go ahead, Pharaoh. At that moment, Pharaoh knows the reality of what God is going to do. It's already happened 6 times. It's a reality. And yet, it says, those who did not listen to the word of God, and specifically, Davka, despite God, left everyone out in the field, they lost it all. It's all blown away. And the reports come to Pharaoh. You lost everything. Pharaoh, his minions, they've lost it all. And Pharaoh, he understands. He's sitting there going, oh my gosh. What did I not do? I don't understand. I knew the reality. Moses warned me, and I knew it was going to happen. I couldn't lift a finger to save myself. And he actually announces this. Because when Moses and Aaron come to him, remember what he says to them? It's famous. He says, Hashem hu hatzadik. God is the righteous one. Va'ani va'ami harishayim. My people and I, we're wicked. I'm wicked. I'm insane. I couldn't even save myself, and I wanted to. I couldn't. And then he goes on to say the most amazing statement ever said by a human being. I couldn't save myself, and I understand the reality of God, and I understand that I've lost. I still will not let you go. I still will not let you go. When the Jewish people see this during the months, because they're over in the land of Goshen, untouched, they're not slaves anymore, right? And CNN, the Canaan News Network, is broadcasting this all, right? They're all there. Wolf Blitzer's right there, you know, outside the palace. And They understand, oh my gosh, I may be a slave, but I'm nothing of a slave compared to that man. I mean, my gosh, he couldn't even save his own skin. Now, let's get back to the Hisalalti. So God says, look, the point of the Egyptian process is to make the Jewish people understand what it means to be free. Freedom is not something physical, it's mental. It's in your heart and in your mind. That's what free, real freedom is. And Pharaoh may be free, but he can't even make a decision. So he's a slave, he's a schlub. He can do nothing. Okay, let's get back to our situation here. Why use the word hitolel, that God is their worry? Remember the Kohanim, the priests, the religious leaders are saying, don't make that mistake. You know, those guys, what did they do? They refused to listen to God, and they didn't understand that God was mocking them each and every step of the way, just like he's mocking us, you think? I mean, my gosh, the hemorrhoids, the mice, you thinking God is having problems? Now remember, who put God up to this? The Philistines. You remember what they said? They said, oh, come on, that old God from Egypt? He has nothing left. He has nothing in his ammunition to hit us. He's used all his weapons. God says, really? Okay. Hitalalti, I'll have a little fun with you guys. You wanted me to come up with a plague? I'll invent one, no worries. But here's the thing. Here's the thing, and this is really what Dr. Kelman mentioned earlier. For all of this, there's a denial of the reality. They're saying, we're guilty, yes. We'll send back gold offerings, as weird as they were, yes. We recognize God, but we're not really sure he did this. So for all of this, they still don't even accept God. They're prisoners of their what? Of their idolatry. Who else was a prisoner of idolatry? Pharaoh. He couldn't move. Idolatry is the ultimate slavery of the mind and of the soul. It's experienced by the Philistines here. It was experienced in Egypt. And the most amazing thing is, they see it. They actually draw the parallel themselves between the Egyptian process and their own. And even though they're aware on some level of their own inability to recognize God and the truth of God, as you said, and to accept God, no, right down to the end game, they're saying, well, maybe there's a 0.0001% probability that this was just, as you'll see in a second, they're going to use a loaded word, coincidence, happenstance. Let's see, okay, inside. Verse number, Zion. Number 7. Ve'ata, and now, and this is amazing, they're going to design a test to see if God really did it. After everything is said and done, they're not sure, so they're going to design a test. And of course, it always works out well when you test God. Always. Ve'ata, they say, and now, k'chuv asu, take and do, make for yourselves, agala chodashachas, one brand new wagon. Design it right from the factory. Okay, don't budge on the emissions controls. Ushtei parosalos, and two nursing milch cows. Asher, and these two cows, lo ala alehem ol, never had an ol, a yoke. We usually use the word ol, like mekabel ol machut shemayim, to accept the yoke of heaven, like we do in the Aleinu, right? But here it is a literal ol. These female cows are nursing cows that have just given birth and have never, even before they were pregnant and had babies, they never had ever been trained to accept a yoke upon themselves. They were not working animals. Vasartemes aparos ba'agala, you should attach, connect those cows to the wagon, and then do something else, a little trick here. V'hashevosen b'nehem, take their newborn children and return them, me'achareyem, from behind them, in front of them, habaisa, lock them back in the home, in the barn, so they mothers see the cows. Now, what is the instinct, the motherly instinct? They're not going to leave the calves, newborn calves. So listen to this test. They take a brand new wagon. So some say the wagon is designed out of honor to God, a mint condition, pristine, you know, agala, beautiful wagon, great. Others say, well, no, if it's brand new, it hasn't even been broken in. So, you know, the wheels aren't even oiled properly, so it's really not going to be as smooth a transition. It's not broken in at all. It hasn't done its first kilometer, its first mile out of the factory, okay? There's always a break-in period with new cars and new wagons. Same thing here. Then they don't take seasoned oxen. No. They take cows that are not trained or designed to pull anything, that have never had any experience, and they just had babies, and they lock the babies up. So against every instinct that the mother's going to have, she's not going anywhere. unless God designs that they will go. So that's their test. So they say, well, let's see what's going to happen. Let's see the end result. And along with that wagon, verse Ches, number 8, Ulechatemes Aron Hashem, and then you will take the Ark of God, Unesatemos El Agala, and you will place the Ark into that brand new wagon, the Ace Kalei Zahav, along with the golden Kalim, the golden vessels that you designed, Asher Hashevosem Lo Asham, that you are returning to God as a guilt offering to make up for having the audacity to steal his Aron, his ark. Tasimu va'argaz mitzido. And you should put, you shall place the argaz, a box containing the golden hemorrhoids and golden mice, mitzido, right next to the side of the ark on the wagon. Vishilachta masavahalah. Then you will send the cows, give them a little whack on the backside, metaphorically, vahalach, and let's see them go. Let's see where they go. Now, if God is not part of the equation, where are the cows going to go? I would dare say either nowhere, because they wouldn't even know how. I mean, animals are trained to be working animals. Or at the very minimum, they may turn around and start lowing, that's the term, and go back towards the barn where they know their calves are locked up. That's at the minimum. But this is the test. Let's see now. Listen to the words of the people. This is the test. Urisem, verse number 9, Pasuk Tes. And then the religious leaders say, great religious leaders, and then you will see, im der gvulo yaleve shemesh, if the wagon pulled by the milk cows goes up directly without stopping at go or collecting $200 to the nearest border town Jewish settlement of Beit Shemesh, hu asalanu, then indeed God has done this all to us. Everything, the plagues, everything was done by their God. All this horrific evil that has befallen us, it was all done by God. But if the wagon and the milk cows don't go, the Yadanu, then we will know with absolute certitude. It is not God's hand that afflicted us. Mikrahu hayalanu. It was the mikra. It was a big fat coincidence. Now the word mikra is an ugly word.
It's an occurrence.
Means an occurrence, happenstance. It is the ugliest word because it's the vernacular of the Amalekites. Haman. Everything is mikra. We are told that when they attack us on our way to Sinai to get the Torah, ashakacha, they just happened upon you. Everything is happenstance. Stuff happens in this world. You Jews don't get so holier than thou, that God somehow remembered you and kept a covenant to Abraham and brought you out of Egypt. The Amalekites are going to prove to you. So listen to the disconnect. Amazing. After all the suffering they've gone through, they still are not, they're holding out hope. And I believe that we as humans have that ability.
Or were they expecting 9 more plagues?
Could be. Could be. I can't even imagine. That was number one, Doc. If they start with the hemorrhoids and the mice, plague one was just the blood and the water. And then you got Kermit the Frogs coming out for number two. If God starts with the hemorrhoids, then heaven help the Philistines where they're going. Good point. But even so, there's this lingering doubt in the minds of clearly of the people. Now, we don't know whether the religious leaders were simply sort of speaking to their own fears, not themselves, so to speak, but maybe the doubts of the people. They weren't necessarily, maybe they themselves believe. We don't know. Okay, first number, Yud, number 10. Vayasu anashim kein. So the men did this. The people, the Philistines, listened to their religious leaders. Vayiku, and they took shnei paros alos, these two milch cows. Vayasrum bagala, they tied them up to the wagon. Vayespenehem kalu b'vayis, and then they locked up the children in the barn, in the house. Verse Yudala, number 11. Vayasimas aron Hashem al agala, and then they placed the ark of God into the wagon. The ace argaz, along with that box containing the gifts. The ace achbre hazahav, along with the golden mice, the golden hemorrhoids. The ace samay tuchareyam, the golden mice of the golden hemorrhoids. So they sent it all back. Verse number 12. This is a mind-bending verse. Number Yubes. Vayisharna haparos. The cows went yashar, yashar. Straight. Mibim sila. On one baderech. One path. On that road. The closest only road. Al derech beis shemesh. They did not go off the road one iota. They went straight to the Jewish settlement of Beit Shemesh. The closest settlement to that field where the ark had been for 7 months. The misilachas, in one line, they didn't go, hachu aloch v'ga'o, they were going, v'ga'o, and they were lowing the whole time, moaning, crying for their little babies back in the barn. But yet they still obeyed clearly the will of God at that point. Velosaru, they didn't go away. Yamin is small, whether to the right of the road or the left of the road. V'sarnei Plishtim holchim achareicha. And the lords of the Philistines, who were the doubters clearly, they were traveling at a safe distance behind the wagon to see with their own eyes what would happen. It was their test, after all. Ad gavul Beit Shemesh, until they got to the border of Beit Shemesh. Let's stop for a moment. Now, the word that is amazing word is that first word of verse 12, Yudbeis. Vayisharna haparos. Now, when you go to Israel, and if you haven't been there, I love Israelis. They're wonderful, wonderful people. But we mentioned at the outset Hedy Lamarr's invention of the GPS unit. Israelis don't like to admit that they don't know where something is. So when you will visit Israel, I urge you not to take their advice that they know where something is. In fact, when I used to go in the old days, and my father, Olav Shalom, my mom, we would go up to, you know, we're looking out. Now remember, in Jerusalem alone, they have a law. Every five blocks, the street changes names. So it starts off as Strauss, and then it becomes King George, and then it becomes Karen Kayem, whatever. Every five blocks. So, like, you know, you think you are going on, you know, Main Street, and then five blocks later it becomes named after somebody, some Jewish grandma from somewhere else. And then six blocks later, another member of the Zionist, you know, Zionist history, whatever. And it's a lot of fun. So you ask an Israeli, you say, excuse me, Slicha, do you know where such and such is? So they will never say to you the word, no, I don't know, any day. You'll never hear those words. What will they say to you? The following. They'll say, ah, and they'll think, you know, and they'll look like they actually know what they're talking about. Doc is laughing because he knows what I'm saying is true. And they'll look down the road, you know, and they'll kneel down next to your window and they'll say, yashar, yashar, go straight, straight. Yashar, right, yasharna, go straight, straight. And then they'll say, vishamatishal, and then you're going to ask over there. Go straight, straight, 6 miles, and you'll ask, and they'll tell you how to get there. I love it. So, yashar, yashar, the cows went straight. So it was a miraculous thing that the milch cows obeyed the will of God right in front of the lords of the Philistines. So it was a tremendous Kiddush Hashem. It was a great sanctification of God's name. Now, there's the Paul Harvey part of this word, vayisharna, the rest of the story. The rabbis say something, now this is going to sound crazy. And even somewhat humorous, but let me share it with you. The rabbis in the Midrash, in the oral tradition, say, Vayisharna comes from the word shira. That as the cows were traveling, they were singing.
Well, they were alone.
Singing cows. Right? So they are meandering directly towards Beit Shemesh. The Philistine lords are behind them watching the entire scenario unfold in front of them, and the cows are singing to God praise. What praise, you might ask? Oh, so the Talmud says, they were singing As Yashir Moshe, Es Hashir Azos. They were singing the song of the sea that Moses and the Jewish people, and Miriam and the ladies had sung in honor of God's dismantlement of Egypt and the Exodus, the song of the sea that we have every single day in our liturgy. Now, how do they know, you may ask? I'm glad you asked. How do they know that they were singing the song of the sea? So here, it's kind of fun. They say, because you see the word ga'ah there, that they were lowy. In the Azishir, it says, Hashem ki ga'ah ga'ah. God is great, so ga'ah. And then, the wall was a wall of water, it says, miminam, from their right as they walked through the Red Sea, umismolam, and their left. And what did it say in that verse? That the cows did not go, whether yamin or small. So from those words, we deduce, the Talmud deduces, that they were singing the song of the sea. So now we have singing cows, and they're walking on this road to Beit. I'm going to try to explain this to you, okay? But it sounds very cute. You could make a commercial here, right? They have the like little singing animals they love, you know, in the ads and that. So you can picture the singing cows. Like, it sounds like a Gary Larson Far Side. You remember the Far Side cartoons? Yeah. Right, he loves cows. So Gary Larson would love this midrash. Okay, we have to send him the information. Maybe he'll give us a little one-off. We'll bring the cows out of retirement. So the cows are singing to God this song in the sea. Wonderful. So I thought long and hard when I first learned this in a serious way. Because it's cute when you're learning in third or fourth grade. You just are third and fourth grade or fifth grade or sixth grade. And it's a cutesy thing. You go home, you say, okay, file it away among the rocks that we're talking. We have talking cows. So problem one is, this is supposed to be as great a miracle as the Song of the Sea itself, and as the miracle of the talking donkey. How come there's no talking cows mentioned anywhere in liturgy? And in fact, you may say, well, where is it mentioned about the talking donkey? Shrek's Eddie Murphy-like donkey, where is that mentioned? In Pirkei Avot, right, with Balaam. So where is that mentioned? So there's a Mishnah, there's an oral tradition in Pirkei Avot that talks about 10 things are created by God, Erev Shabbat, Ben HaShemashot, during that 18-minute little, and whatever 18 minutes means in God's domain, we don't know. But in that little last moment of time before the original Shabbat, the original Sabbath fell, God created miraculous things that would not normally occur. That he didn't really create them, but the potential for them to become part of a reality. One of them was, for example, the earth that swallowed Korach up and brought him down to the abyss. The Pi Ha'aretz. The Pi Ha'aton. The mouth of the donkey. How come it doesn't mention the cows? I mean, this is pretty significant. How come it doesn't say, oh, and by the way, the two singing cows on the way to Beit Shemesh, that's pretty big, right? So the rabbis say, well, no. That the donkey is like the archetype, the Av, and subsumed within the donkey, the singing, yeah, the talking donkey. So, of course, the two singing cows are included in the miracle of the donkey. All right.
Are there other speaking animals? I can't think of any.
I don't know.
Mr. Ed.
There we go. Mr. Ed. We have Mr. Ed. Absolutely.
Parrots.
Parrots. But the question is, what in the world is going on? Is there anything serious to be made? I mean, are we supposed to say, great Rabbi Kaplan, you know, can we go on? Or is there something here? So what I'm going to share with you is my own, okay? Which probably means it's not necessarily true. But I believe it to be true, okay? And perhaps you'll accept it or not. It's your call. Let's go back to the sea for a moment. What was so unique about the Song of the Sea? What did it represent? So we are told that at the splitting of the Red Sea, there was a Gilui Shechina, there was a revelation of God's divine presence that was felt not only by the Jewish people watching, all over the world. We cited the Song of the Sea when we talk about the Canaanites and there and the Edomites, all the ites in the world. When they got news of what happened, they all just got blown away by the enormity of God's miracles of the Exodus, correct? So it was an amazing situation. The Shivcha, the lowliest maidservant who witnessed the sea split, boom, boom, boom. She, this maidservant, had a greater understanding of the hand of God manifesting itself in this world, greater than Ezekiel and the great prophets of latter days. What does that mean? It means that the song was a response to God's revelation in this world. He revealed himself. That's exactly what happened here. Because remember, there's a tremendous show going on. The show was orchestrated by the Philistine religious leaders. It is being witnessed by the kings of the Philistines, essentially, their lords, the Sarnae Philistine. And they're coming along, and what are they seeing? They are seeing these two milk cows with the babies and the whole test. And they are seeing this situation that can't happen. And as they're going toward Beit Shemesh, each and every step of that journey, the five lords of the Philistines are essentially being exposed to what the Jewish people were exposed to at the Red Sea. And so therefore, when it talks about them singing the Song of the Sea, it doesn't mean literally singing the song. But the fact that the cows were obeying the will of God was as if, in the eyes of the Philistines, the revelation of God's truth in this world was so stunning to them that we parallel the stunning moment of the Red Sea. The two go hand in hand. So I believe that's what the Medrash is saying. In other words, it's not talking in a literal sense. It's talking in a mechanical universe, and we're not talking about cows singing. It's saying that the cows and the miracle that they put God to the test and that he passed the test, every step of that journey revealed to these filthy idolaters, who were horrific people, the Philistines. But they, at that moment, they saw God the way the maidservant saw God at the Red Sea.
Why did they not convert?
Good question, huh?
You thought of this when you were third.
Why did they not?
No. What I just shared with you is my own that I thought in the last year. If I thought of that in third or fourth grade, Larry, I probably wouldn't be in Wilkes-Barre teaching Torah. They may give me I might be somewhere else or locked away somewhere. I'm not sure. So therefore, you see, I believe it's very beautiful that this idea of a song is simply a representation of the revelation of God in the world. and it's equating the two side by side. Because who made the comparison to Egypt and us? It was the Philistines. You can't miss that. So therefore, the Song of the Sea makes a whole lot of sense that revelation was as if. Okay? So everyone, I wish you an Erev Tov, a great evening, and we will continue this, God willing, next week.